Daniel, Dan will be doing.
It's a traveling clock.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have set aside to gather together in fellowship and study your holy word. We thank you for all of your blessings in our lives and in our church. And we just pray that you'll help us tonight take these teachings deep into our hearts, that we might manifest the lessons that you have for us tonight in our actions and in our lives. Become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're in a new session tonight, session 82. And we've talked about chapter 26. We took a long time to try to figure out some of the logistics of how all that works with the 2 days and the 6 days, and then we got into some extra stuff, which is actually coming up, so I kind of gave you a forerunner into that a little bit, as far as the technicality of the Passover and all that kind of stuff. So, I did do some research on some of the questions that came up. For instance, on Carol's point a couple of weeks back, you know, there's technically, you know, that there's actually four Jewish New Years. There's four of them, actually. Two of them are not really known that much, but, you know, they happen in different months. And the one that she was talking about, Rosh Hashanah, the seventh month, is, you know, that's one of the New Years. And that's considered to be the New Year in the sense of when they believe the world was created. They believe the creation of the world started that month, and then they keep track of the year, you know, so the next year and the next year and the next year and the next year. That's a new year for when the creation of the world, they believe, happened. So that, you know, they keep track of it by that new year. And then there's the new year that we read about, the Exodus. You know, that's kind of like the new the new year in terms of, you know, that marks the beginning of months for them in the sense of the Passover. And then there's some other, and it's kind of like our fiscal years. You know, we have different fiscal years, and we have our January to December. You know, that's just kind of our secular fiscal year. But then we also have like the you know, here in America, our political fiscal year is, you know, October to September, with the, you know, how the voting in the Senate and the everything works. And then we have our school fiscal year from September to August. You know, so, you know, we have a lot of fiscal years, and likewise, you know, the Jews have their fiscal years for different reasons. The other two are kind of odd, or they have to do with like the trees, the fruit on the trees, because you were not allowed to eat the fruit of a tree until it was 3 years old, I think, or something like that. And so to keep track of that, they mark the beginning of when the trees are considered, you know, and that they, like, there's a new year for the trees, so to speak, you know, in a sense. And, you know, so it's interesting. So that is a point I wanted to clear up. And then some of the other research I did is going to bear out as we get into the session. So we'll just get started. So we're going to cover, as I mentioned, the last time we kind of did cover 6 through 13, but we covered it pretty much strictly from a technical aspect of the timing and the chronology and all that. So we're going to officially cover it now. But more from a, you know, the meaning and the beauty of it and that kind of thing. So we're going to be looking at that. So that's, and we're actually going 6 all the way through 19. And then, so let's go ahead and just read that. We'll read it in two sections. So, Mom, you want to take the first part, 6 through 13?
Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.
All right, Mike, you want to take over? 14 through this 16.
Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, The teacher says, My appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover.
All right. Thank you. So now let's get into this. Let's start here in verse 6. It says, Now when Jesus was in Bethany, and we'll just stop right there and talk a little bit about Bethany. It's kind of neat that it's our namesake. For our particular church.
You know, if you had been a girl, we were going to name you Bethany.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
Aww.
But you weren't.
Didn't know that. So, getting into this, let's take a look at some of these cross references real quick. And if let's just go to John 11:18 real quick. Hold on. These are going to go by pretty quick, so you probably want to save your place in Matthew. This just gives us a little bit of perspective here, is all this is. This is talking about the death and resurrection of Lazarus. So if you recall, you know, Jesus purposefully waited the 4 days. And then verse 18 there it says, Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And, you know, if you have a literal translation, it'll tell you 15 stadia, which is approximately 9,000 feet.
Are we at Mark?
John
11:18, right?
Yeah,
okay.
John 11:18. So 2 miles is about 15 stadia. It's roughly a little bit over 9,000 feet, so almost 2 miles. It's really like about a mile and three quarters of a mile. So that just gives you a little perspective about where it was. And then if we move back now to Mark 11. And then there's a couple of verses here in Mark 11:1. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village opposite you, immediately as you enter, you will find a colt. Okay, so this was right there at the beginning of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. So, you know, they're approaching Jerusalem, and it's kind of interesting because you have Bethphage and Bethany right next to each other. They're kind of sister cities or sister villages, really. They were pretty small towns. So kind of interesting there. And then also in Mark 11 through 13, we get a little picture here. And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. And then, verse 19. Yeah, 19. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city we also know that when they went out of the city, Jerusalem, they went back and lodged at Bethany. So they were just kind of going back and forth between these two places. And then, so some of the interesting things here is the name meanings, and you get some significance from this. Bethany means house of figs, or you could imply that it means house of ripe figs, because Bethphage means house of unripe figs. That's essentially what it means. So you have the house of figs, in other words, the house of ripe figs, and the house of unripe figs. Now, there's a lot of commentary on this point, a lot of theories, a lot of symbolism, a lot of different layers of symbolism in this. And so I'll just share some of the things that that I found interesting. You could go and do your own research and find a lot more than this. But we've already talked about the fig tree as a representation of Israel. It's a symbol of Israel. And the fig tree in Genesis is a representation of works, because you have the fact that you have the Adam and Eve by the works of their hands, and you know, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So you have that idea of, well, how are we going to solve this problem of us being in sin? Well, we, by the works of our hands, we're going to cover it ourselves. And that's the symbol, that you know, by the works of our own hands, we're going to try to cover our sin. Whereas God comes in and says, no, that's not good enough. First of all, there's going to be consequence and punishment. And second of all, before he sends them out from the Garden of Eden, it says, you know, and God made garments of skins for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And skins implies that there was a sacrifice. You know, God had to slaughter an innocent animal. In other words, showing that idea of right from the very beginning, that only by the shedding of innocent blood are you going to be covered? Is your sin going to be covered? That's what's going to truly cover you, not fig leaves. So right from the very beginning, you get this idea of, you know, the fig tree is used as a powerful symbol. A symbol of works-based faith, which all religions except for Christianity are works-based faiths. Every single one of them. You can throw any religion at me, and I will show you how it is a works-based religion. Every single one. There's not a single one that isn't. And so it's basically, the fig tree in that sense is a picture of false religion. A picture of false belief, false faith. Trying to do something to rectify your situation without God. Is essentially what it represents. And the fig tree many times in the Old Testament is used as a symbol for Israel. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, though Israel was, you know, the line where the Messiah, where the true faith was, where the beginning of the Christian faith was, as Pastor Bob was preaching on the last couple of weeks, you know, it's the roots of the tree, so to speak, are from Israel, obviously. And so when we have that, it's interesting to note that, you know, at the time of Christ, when he came, Israel had turned into, you know, it had become 100% almost a works-based religion. You had to do this, you had to do this, you had to do that, you couldn't do this, don't do that. You know, and we know, we've talked about it before, the mitzvah. That's, you often hear of a bar mitzvah, right? You know, the bar mitzvah, and that just essentially means is, okay, you are now responsible for keeping the mitzvah. That's essentially what it means, which means there's 613 things you gotta either do or not do. 235, I think, thou shalt nots, and whatever the difference is, thou shalt. So,
can I
go ahead.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's when you go to the temples, I mean, it was almost like a showcase. I hate to say it.
Yeah.
In a negative thing, way, but.
You mean the synagogue?
The plaques of individuals' names would be displayed quite boldly. And this was representation that they gave quite a large sum of money toward the synagogue or the temple. And mm-hmm. it's almost like keeping up with the Joneses kind of attitude.
It's true.
Well, Jesus referred to that in the scriptures about that, remember?
Yeah, yeah.
About the guy boasting about how much money he gave and then the widow's mite.
Right.
Yeah.
And no, you're absolutely right. I mean, and I've heard of that before too, that, you know, many synagogues, if you walk in, I guess what we would call the narthex or the foyer, or, you know, you walk down the hallways and there's the plaques, you know, like, boy, if it weren't for these people, we wouldn't have a synagogue here, you know. Thank God for these people. They're so great and wonderful.
I think there are churches like that, too, though.
Certainly. Mm-hmm. Certainly. And there's always a pull. There's a pull in every church where I believe Satan and his wicked ministry pulling against us and always trying to pull churches into a works-based mindset. Always. And, you know, there's a heavy pull to do that. Because, you know, it's that pride thing. You know, while you have to do things on your own. And it's this idea of pride and trying to supplant what the finished work on the cross with your own work, really. And there's an allure, there's a temptation of that. It's difficult. So, you know, that is a constant pull. And people ask, well, why, you know, how can Satan attack church? You know, Satan can't attack churches. How is that possible? You know, the church is protected. The church is this. You know, people are sealed. People can't be possessed. All those things are true. But the church, you know, I firmly believe that it is impossible for a Christian to be demon-possessed. Christian cannot be demon-possessed. If you ever hear any of these nonsense about, you know, people casting out the demon of lust from this Christian or the demon of alcohol from this Christian, that's a bunch of garbage. That is not true. We cannot be possessed by demons, but we can be harassed, and we can be, you know, in an external sense. You know, remember, God's Holy Spirit is living inside of us, and God doesn't share, you know, there's not timeshare. You know, where, like, Satan gets his couple of weeks, you know, inside of you. No, that's not true. So, you know, there's a... We can be harassed, we can be tempted, we can be thwarted, we can be frustrated. And that's what I think Satan tries to do to every Christian, because there's one primary reason for it, is that even though you are off limits for him, he can destroy your witness, and he can make you an ineffective Christian. He can do that. That way, if you're an ineffective, you know, non-functioning Christian, you're basically an unhealthy Christian, and unhealthy organisms do not reproduce. That's the goal, is to get people knocked off the trail of being a powerful, spirit-filled, righteous Christian that's actually working, you know, in the Lord and doing things and making positive inroads to people's lives and helping people become Christians. Because as soon as, you know, when you're doing that, then you're encroaching on his territory. You're taking more of the world away from him and bringing more of the world over to Christ. That's when the attacks will come. That's when spiritual warfare will happen. That's when you know, he'll send out his wicked emissaries in an attempt to thwart, frustrate, cause problems, create obstacles, all that kind of stuff. You know, that's when that happens. So you know, that works base, that pride, that's kind of what's in view here. And Israel became nothing but that. You know, it became just 100% almost just works. You know, you have to do this, you can't do that. The only way to be righteous is this, 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 and this. And Pastor Bob talked about it on, I can't remember if it was yesterday or the week before, he talked about Islam, you know, the five things, you know, you do this, do this, do this, do this, and do this, you're good to go. And people like that. You know, it's alluring.
But, you know, there are so many times in the Catholic religion, the works-based, you know, that you have to suffer, or you have to live in poverty. And that's a works base, isn't it,
well,
basically?
And there's a lot of argument for that point that you're making, sure, certainly. And it was even in class, you know, that Bill C. brought up in George's class on Sunday. And he was talking about that imputation, you know, where Christ's righteousness is imputed unto us. And there's a different view in Protestant and the Catholic faith where, you know, we both basically believe that just like Adam's sin nature was imputed to us when Adam sinned in the garden and then started having children with his wife Eve. That at that point, since he was in a fallen state, that his sin nature is imputed to us. And so, you know, that it's called, you know, the seminal transmission of sin. In other words, you know, you have a physical natural birth. The father passes on the sin nature to his children. So that's essentially what that doctrine teaches. And then at that point, you know, once that happens, that sin nature has been imputed to us. And there's nothing we can do about it. It's inherent. However, when Christ came, if we put our faith in his atoning death on the cross and his resurrection to new and eternal life that we can share in, by invitation, if we put our faith in that, then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So some people don't like that idea of Adam's, you know, sin being imputed. They don't like that. Well, that's not fair. You know, that's
it's original sin.
That's not fair. You know, why don't I get my chance to, you know, live my perfect life? Why do I have to have this inherent sin nature? Well, it's kind of like, you know, the best analogy I've heard, I've probably said it a couple of times, it's like, you know, Adam was a direct creation of God, you know, his own hands. Adam was perfect in every way. And so, it's kind of like, well, you know, there's an argument to be made for the fair sex, so to speak. You know, Adam was made, you know, from the ground, from the dust of the ground. And then God made the garden, right? The lush paradise. And it was in the garden that the woman was made. And she wasn't called Eve yet. She was called Adam. It says in Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he named them Adam in the day when they were created. It wasn't until sin came along that Adam even said, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. So, you know,
his wife. Whoa, man.
Yeah. You've heard the jokes. Pastor Bob's favorite is woe. Woe is man.
Woe is man, yeah.
I've heard that one before. So you know, that Eve was made in the garden. Adam was made outside of it. Yeah, this is a little bit rougher. Eve's a little bit more refined, you know, if you get anything out of that, maybe.
That's why she likes flowers.
Yeah, maybe. Anyway, you're kind of back, bringing this back into to point here. The interesting thing, though, about that sin being inherited is, you know, I think that's not fair, but it's kind of like, you know, the best analogy I've ever heard of it is a sports analogy of, you know, maybe the Olympics or some other sport that you like. The one I heard was the weightlifting team. You know, United States goes over to Olympics and the Russian weightlifting team beats us. And we're so, you know, somebody's a big fan of weightlifting, they're so upset about that. And, you know, it's kind of like, well, you know, I don't think it's fair that they represented me. You know, I want to represent myself. And the idea is, I mean, you got to be kidding me. You think, like me, for instance, let's say that was me. Am I going to go over and do better than our American Olympic weightlifting team by myself? No way.
I think so, Dustin.
And yeah, exactly. So the point is, you know, that if you think you could have done better than Adam, you're wrong. I mean, you wouldn't have. Every single one of us would have done much worse, actually. Much worse than he did. So the point is that when that happened, that was, you know, that was our chance. That was our opportunity to try to have, essentially, works-based righteousness. We had one shot. We had our perfect representative created by God himself, and he blew it, / we blew it. So,
but there was a lot of doctrine that suggested the church fathers believe, called it the happy fall from grace, because that is what gave us Jesus in the end.
Sure. Yeah, and I think, you know, that was God's whole point, I believe, from the very beginning. It's not like he didn't know what was going to happen. Remember that predetermined plan, mm-hmm. his foreknowledge by the predetermined plan of God? Mm-hmm. You know, before the foundations of the world were even laid, God had, you know, Jesus essentially had decided, I'm going to go to the cross to make this, that's what's going to make this work. Before the world was even formed, that was predecided. I'm going to go to the cross. That's what the decision was. Way back, before anything even existed. So, you know, essentially Adam's chance to do it on his own, our chance to do it on our own, we blew it right away. I mean, we don't know exactly how long it was, but it doesn't give an exact time frame, but probably wasn't even, I don't know, maybe didn't even make it a full week, or a full month, maybe not even a full week before the fall. So, point being that fall, as we're talking about that, a lot of people, there's a lot of case that can be made about this, believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not an apple tree, but it was indeed a fig tree, and that the, you know, the fig leaves that they made were actually, you know, well, they were at hand because they were right there at the fig tree eating the figs, and then they were, you know, they had the fig leaves right there at hand, in other words.
And the apple leaves wouldn't have done it, because the fig leaves are very big and strong, that
right.
Apple leaves are not.
And so,
but who would be tempted to eat a fig?
I don't know.
They're delicious when they're ripe. I don't like figs.
Oh, gosh.
Well, I'm with you. I don't like figs.
Yeah, so I'm going to go with the apple tree. The other story just doesn't.
Well, you know, I had always heard that there was some conjecture it was a pomegranate tree.
I heard that, too.
Yeah.
And pear is another frequent possibility. But I think figs, you know, one, what you can say is it's a fig tree, and that, well, if you were there, then
that would not tempt me.
You would not be tempted, so you would have been.
You would have kept us all, Jerry, from all of this.
Yeah, see? Well, so there goes my Adam explanation there. But you've got to remember, they didn't know, you know, what any of this stuff tasted like the first time anyway, so you never know. But, you know, the idea there is that, you know, if it did represent the fig tree, and the fig tree was, quote-unquote, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which makes a lot of sense, because if you start pushing that through all the analogies that we're going to start talking about right now, you have the fig tree that Jesus cursed, and that represents so much symbolism there. We're going to talk about that right now. And you have, you know, Israel as a representative of the fig tree. That's kind of like their symbol, right? the fig tree is kind of a symbol of Israel. And you get that sense that with that representation, it's kind of like the knowledge of good and evil, right? So you kind of get, you know, through the whole history of Israel, you learn, we learn through the Old Testament about good and evil, about righteousness, about grace, about faith, about disobedience, about repentance, about salvation, about, you know, you just have this back and forth where, you know, works-based, faith-based. You know, the innocent dying for the sin of the guilty, for, you know, all these things, you know, this knowledge of good and evil, essentially, it's all wrapped up in Israel. You know, Israel through the law, is our tutor that teaches us about good and evil. And Israel's representation is the fig tree. So, it is, and it goes right back to Genesis, where you have that very first works-based religion. You know, well, by the works of our hands, we're going to cover our sin and our shame. So, it's a possibility. I don't want to sell it too hard because there's other arguments against it and arguments, again, for the apple, of course. That's a common...
Well, the pomegranate has 630 seeds in it. The same number of seeds in a pomegranate as exist in the law.
Oh, really?
Yes.
613.
613 seeds, exactly, of a ripe pomegranate has it. Or at least that's what I heard.
And there's arguments for a pear. I don't know what the argument is for that one, but there's a pear tree is one of the arguments. But, and who knows, maybe it's a tree, a type of fruit that we don't even know. I mean, or
God
maybe...
may have just done away with it after that.
We don't really know. We don't know for sure. You know, but the fig tree is a definitely an acute possibility. And you can take that analogy and run with it, search it out on your own if you want. I don't want to sell it any further than I already have. So the interesting thing here, though, is now the meanings of these town names. You have the House of Figs and the House of Unripe Figs. Now, if you study Bethphage, it comes out in the Mishnah and the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. And if you look at it, some of the seeds and hints of this go all the way back to Deuteronomy and some other places in the Old Testament, where you get just a subtle little shade or allusion to something, and then they elaborate on it in the Talmud. And eventually the Talmud became kind of like, you know, kind of almost became more important than the scriptures themselves, unfortunately. Kind of like we were talking about, with the, I think in George's class, and also Pastor Bob, I think, brought it up on this Sunday.
I don't know what it is.
No, it's just a far one. So, you know, we talked about the fact that what's the word I'm looking for? Well, we were talking about the, in George's class, I think, we were looking at how the Catholic Church has, you know, kind of gone more over to their traditions and their heritage and their all these things that have been passed on, and it keeps adding and adding and adding and adding, getting up and up. And Pastor Bob also talked about the Catholic Church being the authority, where Martin Luther said, no, the Scripture is the ultimate authority. And so when you have those things, you know, in George's class we talked about Mary, for instance. And I've never researched this on my own, but I do remember in a class that Pastor Bob had several years back, he said, he mentioned that the Mary doctrine about her being sinless and her being, you know, perfect and her not dying and her ascending, just like Jesus ascended and all that kind of stuff.
They believe that Mary's mother was a virgin when Mary was born. So
there's this whole study of it in seminaries called Mariology, and it really gets complex. But you know, I think they made that up because they wanted her to be pure. Mm-hmm. And so they had to, how many generations do you have to go back where your mom's a virgin, you know, to be pure? That's ridiculous.
And so But nevertheless, you know, if you go and you look, if you kind of carefully research it, a lot of this stuff about Mary didn't come about till the 17th, 18th century.
Yeah, that's what he said.
I mean, they don't even, you don't find any record of it yet back further than that. In fact, one of the funniest things I ever came across was the, you know, they had the church of Mary. They had the church where they believed Mary was buried, you know, around Israel somewhere. And so they used to have tours through it, like, you know, this is where Mary was, you know, buried. And then when they changed their theology and, oh, no, Mary never died. She ascended like Jesus did. Well, then they chained up the church and just kind of let the trees
grow. Well, I was at the church where Mary was, the church of, I think it was the Annunciation, because that's, and down, excavated right under the altar is the house Mary lived at when the angel came to her. And it's built under the altar. The altar is on top of it. And, of course, the caretakers can go down. It's just a little house, a little, you know, house, a little sod, you know.
Oh, that's tradition, though.
Yeah.
And it's hard to say what...
They can't
I've read someplace that Mary, after all of this took place, went to France, and that the original church that was named after Mary is someplace in France. It's not in Israel
at all. You heard that from the guy who wrote Angels and Demons, who wrote the name of that big one he did?
I heard this a long time before that.
Because that was all written on the basis of a hoax. It was written in the 1960s.
I read that book, and I considered it fiction. Very enjoyable story, but it's a novel.
Well, it is fiction. It is.
It's a novel. It has nothing to do with history. But I had read some other place that, and it may have been fiction also, Mary had gone to and had opened a convent to train women in France in the ways that of the church.
I've never in my life heard so much about Catholics. I've heard more since I've been out here than I've heard all the rest of my life.
Well, that's where we
lived in Lubbock.
Yeah. The lack of white people only. Where
we grew up, they didn't have a Catholic church at Olden until I was 25 or 30 years old.
Well, they didn't have any Catholics around us either when I was growing up.
Just, I mean, we had everything else, but there were no Catholics.
Yeah, we had Baptist and Methodist.
So you'll definitely hear about it here because, you know, this town is about 75 to 80% Catholic.
Yeah.
So it's here. Yeah. And we do, you know, first of all, you know, I think in a spirit of ecumenical attitudes, should try to find some common ground as much as we can, but at the same time, you know, we gotta stick to some of the things that I think all of us in here are pretty firm on in saying that some of this stuff is just out there. And like in George's class, again, it came up, you know, where Gary was saying, sharing about that story about the person who wanted to go to seminary, and they said, read the Bible. He read the Bible, and he says, well, half of this stuff you're doing isn't in the Bible. And where is that? And then they get mad at you, you know, if you do that. And then so it's like, you know, well, read the Bible, but then if the Bible contradicts what our traditions are saying, then, you know. So again, it's an example of Talmud. The Talmud is a perfect example because the Talmud is like the Jewish Catholic traditions, you know. It was like they...
written by men.
You know, they keep adding to it, and it gets longer and longer. And the tether was the scriptures, but then the tether is like this far away, and then it's this far away, and then by the time Christ came, I mean, the tether was, you know, out of this room. It was down the block. I mean, it was so far away from the original scripture that it was commentating on that. You know, that's a lot of the stuff where Jesus just dismissed all this nonsense. He's like, well, you know, they were trying to say, you know, but you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. And Jesus was kind of like, well, no, I don't. And you don't really have any scriptural basis for the things you're saying. It's all based on men's traditions. So I think the Catholic Church, to varying degrees, has had ebbs and flows of the same types of problems. Where it builds up and it gets to a point where it's just like, this is ridiculous.
Well, my sister's Catholic. And of course she tells me, oh yes, we can read the Bible, but we're not supposed to interpret it. We read it, and if we have any questions, we go to the priest and see how he interprets it for us. So even though now they say you can read the Bible, they used to couldn't read the Bible.
No, before Vatican II, they couldn't read the Bible.
But they can read it now, but they should not spend much time thinking on it or trying to figure out what it means, because the priest will tell them.
Well, I think in this area, that's why you're seeing a lot of former Catholics becoming non-Catholics and starting their own churches. I mean, look at, there's two or three down by us that are Protestant Christian churches now, and they're 100% Catholic. I mean, Mexican, you know.
Former
and
Catholic.
They've left the Catholic Church. And I think a lot of it is because they have gotten into reading the Bible. And then you have a pastor come along, he'll start teaching, you know. There's that Nueva Vida down there, a huge church. Then there's that one right there on Loma Land.
Yeah,
and then there's another one down there in the valley by us. These aren't Catholic churches, but they're predominantly almost 100% Hispanic. And so a lot of Catholics are leaving the Catholic Church because of the fact that they are looking at Scripture, and like the guy says, well, but that's not in the Scriptures.
Yeah.
So then they...
Well, I...
And then either that or
I'm more in favor. I'm tired of hearing about how we're all different. Yeah. I really want to hear what... Like Jesus said, if they're not preaching against us, then they're for us. That we're all Christians. We all believe in Jesus. Even the Mormons, who I believe are a cult, at least they do believe in Jesus Christ. You know, they may have... You know, they added the Book of Mormon, which is... to me, an act of absolute. Mm-hmm. After Jesus tells us don't add a jot or tittle to anything, I think that was very misinformed, and I honestly think the guy who started the Mormon Church was nuts. But they do believe in Jesus, and I think we should focus more on what we all have in common and not on how we're different.
Well, Paul talks about that. Those are the... He says, don't get into those, you know,
but who did they believe Jesus is? That's the issue. Not that they believe in Jesus or don't believe in Jesus. Who do they think he is?
You mean the Mormon?
Mormon.
Yeah,
yes.
Well,
anybody.
They believe in a fake version.
Right.
Of
if
Jesus.
You don't believe he's the Son of God, then it doesn't matter. Most people believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
But it's who do you think he is?
I don't know from the Mormons. You know, like I said, I do think that they started on a shaky, shaky ground. Because when you add Scripture to Revelations, where we were told not to add a jot or tittle, then I think you're on shaky ground.
There's a Catholic priest on TV, and he would pass for a Baptist, I tell you. I watch him every week, and he preaches having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and having a commitment to Jesus Christ. And I can't, he doesn't have I don't think he has a church home that he pastors, because he travels around.
Mm-hmm.
But he's a young man, and he talks about how he come to know the Lord when he was 19. And he sounded just like any of us, if we were to give our testimony about how we come to know the Lord.
Well, I think there's a difference between church doctrine and Catholics, because I know so many of two of my sister-in-laws were Catholic. One of my brothers converted, and the other one has attended the Catholic Church his whole marriage. But the ones I know are just like you and me. I mean, I don't know about the doctrine, but they love Jesus. And,
yeah.
I think we need to focus on how we're alive. Yeah, no, that's wrong.
Yeah, and you know, some of the points here, you know, and this point can get argued in very wrong ways, I think. You know, one way it gets argued is, well, if you believe Jesus is God, then that makes Mary divine. And that's a totally backwards way of looking at it. The correct way of looking at it, in my opinion, is that there's the seminal transmission of sin. The sin is inherited from the father, not the mother. So Jesus, you know, Mary was born of a human father, therefore a sinner. However, Jesus inherited his humanity from his mother, Mary, not the sin nature. So, this, you know, with the doctrine of the seminal transmission of sin, it solves the whole problem. You know, the Catholics are so worried about, well, if Mary was, you know, was a sinner, and if she wasn't perfect, then that means somehow Jesus wasn't perfect either. And that's false. It's because, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, God's Holy Spirit is the one who implanted the, you know, the perfect, uncorrupted seed. And that is, you know, how we got around the fact that Joseph was Jesus' adoptive father, his legal father, but it wasn't the, you know, that sin transmission didn't happen. So, you know, she was obviously a suitable and righteous person for God to choose her. I think in a lot of ways, unfortunately, Protestants...
They diss her too much.
We don't recognize that enough, and I think the Catholics recognize it too much, and where's the middle ground? You know, I think she's right up there with people like Daniel and Joseph and, you know, the great hall of faith, you know, all these people. I think Mary's right up there, maybe even at the very top of the list.
Well, the Bible says she'll be called and blessed down through the ages. And I think we do be afraid to say much or fear people think we're Catholic or something.
Right. And so I think we got to be careful because, I mean, Mary is an honored person.
Yes, she is.
And so to exalt her, you know, to equal to Christ, I think Protestants can remember the very last words that Mary said, which was, do whatever he tells you to do. That's the last recorded words we have of Mary. Is, what does she do? She doesn't point to herself. She points to Christ and says, do whatever he tells you to do. It's the last thing that we have recorded that Mary said. So, you know, tying all this in and bringing it back to this first point here on this first bullet, you know, the Bethphage, the House of Unripe Figs, through a little bit of research in the Talmud, and that's where we kind of started talking about all this, is the Talmud is kind of like that Jewish traditions that were based on Scripture, but then they got very, very far away from Scripture.
And they're still adding to
it. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it continues to grow. And unfortunately, in the 19th and 20th centuries in particular, it's become a very wicked document, I would say. I would say it's downright wicked. Because the most recent editions go and they specifically target all the scriptures like Isaiah, Ezekiel, other places in Daniel, and other places in the Torah. And they specifically go and they try to re-explain those scriptures that so obviously point to Jesus as being the Christ. And they try to come up with their own interpretation of them, showing how, oh no, Jesus didn't fulfill this prophecy because... And then they try to come up with a twisted version of that scripture to show how Jesus... Basically, the recent Talmud is essentially a commentary on how Jesus wasn't the Messiah. That's essentially what it's become. It's become a very wicked document, I think. But back in the, you know, closer to home, way back when, it was a good document. And you got to think about it. You have to think about this. Think this through. You know, we as Christians, as Protestant Christians, we probably have some of our favorite commentaries and stuff, don't we? Like, or favorite preachers who interpret and teach, and they come up with ways where they make things make sense, and we like that, right? Mm-hmm. But then, you know, if you get somebody who gets on a tear and they really do a lot of really good stuff, commentating and explaining and all that. And then what happens? Well, they start to write books, and they start to write volumes. And then what happens? People start reading those volumes, and they take those ideas and they expand upon them. And then what happens? They write their books.
They get further from the source text.
Yeah, and so there's a natural tendency, you know, we're hard on Catholics, but we got to remember the Catholic Church has been around, you know, some would argue for, since 325, so 1700 years, the Catholics would argue that they are the true apostolic church from the first century.
From Simon Peter. Yeah.
They say the church has been around for 1980 something years now. They believe it's been around for a long time. Protestant church has only been around for, you know, much less time. What I would guess is if the Protestant church was allowed to continue as long as the Catholic church has, I think we'd see a lot of pretty funny stuff too, because, you know, it's a natural tendency to want to add to. That's kind of what we're talking about.
You're seeing some of that already in some of the seminaries today.
Yeah.
Some of the seminaries are not preaching the virgin birth. Some of the seminaries are not teaching, you know, they're explaining away miracles
yeah.
and stuff like that, you know, and they're coming up with their logical type of explanation.
Scientific, yeah.
Yeah.
It's very humanistic.
So it's happening in Christian seminaries today.
Sure, yeah. And so, going back to this Talmud, Bethphage was actually, in some cases, actually considered to still be part of Jerusalem, the farthest part away from Jerusalem, that you could actually go and still technically be
in the city limits.
Within the Jerusalem city limits, by some various reasonings. Now, and this was Bethphage, the house of unripe figs. It is because that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priesthood believed that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in fact a fig tree. And so part of the reasoning here was that they would hold council in one of the seats of the Sanhedrin, that 71, Council of 70 with the high priest, 71, was actually from Bethphage, and this is where they would go for certain, you know, decisions and rites. And the whole idea was that it was named the House of Unripe Figs because the figs weren't ripe yet, so there was no temptation to lure them into sin. In other words, it was kind of like a place of purity and a place of where, well, we're not going to be tempted because the figs aren't ripe. So here is the place where we're going to make our decisions. This is where we're going to hold counsel, and it's going to be in the house of unripe figs. And then on the other side of the Mount of Olives, you know, just very close, they're very close. You could kind of almost see them as, you know, and I don't know because I've never been there, but I'm just trying to visualize it in my mind. You know, you have like, you think of it like you have Bethany, right? And you have Bethphage, and then you have Jerusalem. And you kind of see kind of Jesus coming through kind of these two posts, you know, from the Mount of Olives, and you have like Bethany, the house of ripe figs, and Bethphage, the house of unripe figs, and he's kind of coming, you know, right through the middle to Jerusalem, so to speak. So if you think of it in that sense, just visualizing it like that, there's some symbolism here. And then right in the middle of that, right in the middle of all that, there's this strange event where Jesus curses that fig tree. You know, he curses it, and he says, "May no one ever bear eat fruit from you again, and you're never going to bear fruit." And so, a Jew who was very perceptive to the way the Jewish mind worked, and the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the way they thought, you know, they thought in symbols and in patterns. And so if you think about that unripe fig tree that Jesus cursed was right next to Bethphage, the city house of unripe figs. And essentially what they were doing is, you know, the Sadducees would counsel there, and they would say, you know, no, we're going to do this, or yes, we're going to do that, and we're going to do this because we're in this place of unripe figs where we're not going to be tempted. And look at what they created. They created a wicked version of what God had tried to call them into a a true and right religion, a true and right faith. And, you know, Jesus essentially, you know, right outside the gates of, so to speak, the gates of Bethphage, Jesus curses this fig tree and says, you know, you will never bear fruit again. So in a smaller sense, he's kind of cursing this self-righteous Sanhedrin Sadducean attitude. He says, first of all, you've never been fruitful, and you're never ever going to bear fruit ever again. The wicked fruit that you have been bearing, it's going to be gone. And then notice where Jesus always went. You know, Jesus always, he didn't go and lodge in Bethphage. Where was he? He was in Bethany. The house of ripe figs.
In other words, Bethany is the house that understood and became Christians. The other place was the Jewish nation who never understood and never wanted to understand. And so,
as a nation.
As a nation. When he cursed the tree, he cursed the entire nation of Israel.
Well, I don't want to say that because, you know, there's a future.
I know,
there's
future,
a future application, but
he's
I would say
to
the
come back. I understand that.
But the certainly the symbol that Israel represented, certainly that, you know, you're going to get there by the works of the law and by keeping the law.
We've been doing Psalms, and we're doing the ascent Psalms. And the three or four that were covered last week, every one of them dealt with work. Work and be happy. Work and succeed. Work and be worthwhile. Every one of those that we covered last week were work-oriented songs.
None of those. You said work and be happy, work and be free, work and be...
Well, you have
none of those are work and be saved.
No, they're all work to be successful. There's 15 steps, either going up to Jerusalem or for the 15 steps on the front of the temple. And they sing one of these psalms at each step. But every one of them deals with work. Oh, there's nothing, in fact, my psalm that I'm covering tomorrow night deals with, in the covenant with the Jews, there is no salvation. You have to wait for the new covenant. It's covered.
Yeah.
It's covered in my song tomorrow night.
That's neat.
1:30.
You know, Dad really committed a sacrilege. He was hungry for a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. And I'd gotten some bacon. I don't buy it much anymore because it's so expensive. But we didn't have any bread left except for rye. So he got it out and he said, "This is Jewish rye." I said, "We'll make it with Jewish rye." He said, "But it's bacon." But he ate it anyway.
thus he declared all
foods. Me in the least. I happen to like Jewish rye. If I put bacon and lettuce and tomato on it, that's...
Well, he said it was real good.
Thus he declared all foods clean.
Yes. Jewish rye and bacon.
That's right. Okay, so, just interesting that, you know, Jesus is here. Let's go back to Matthew 26. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, so remember, you know, this was always at night, right? So this was always during the evenings. He would be in Jerusalem preaching all day, and then he'd come back to Bethany at night.
Probably 40 minutes away by foot.
Yeah. And so when he's doing this, you know, just think of Bethany as kind of the ripe fig, so to speak, the ones that are the fig tree that is actually bearing fruit. And so, you know, if you think about it in that context, you know, it's kind of like Jesus curses the fig tree that's not bearing fruit, but he's kind of symbolizing the tree that's going to bear true fruit. That's one way of looking at it. There's a lot of other potential symbolic applications of that, but let's move on. And it says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. So let's go take a look at this. Leviticus 13. And again, it's short, so you probably want to save your place, because we'll be right back in Matthew in a second. Leviticus 13. Virginia, you're next, right?
Now, the leper, am I in the right one?
That's the way it starts.
45 and 46. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His habitation shall be outside the camp.
All right. Thank you. So that's just one of many verses. I just picked that out because it specifically talks about his habitation is outside the camp. There's many verses that go, explain all these very strict rules on leprosy. You know, excluding it, isolating it, getting it away from the healthy. And we did this before, but just it bears repetition, so I'll quickly kind of detail some of the symbolism between leprosy and sin. A casual, surface level reader might read through Leviticus and say, well, why is God making such a big deal about this disease? You know, does God hate lepers and so on and so forth? And you know, what is the big deal here? And the big deal is that every single thing in the Old Testament has an allusion, a pointer towards Jesus Christ being the Savior, being the person who pays the price for sin. Every single passage in Scripture all points to that one fact. So, you know, how does leprosy fit into that? Well, it's pretty interesting because leprosy, you know, always began as something that was below the surface of the skin. In other words, it's just like sin. Sin starts where?
Inside.
Inwardly, right? It starts inwardly, and then as it germinates inwardly, it starts what? Rising to the surface, and you finally start to see the manifestation of it after it's already germinated and started to come to fruition, right? So it's like a sin. And then once the sin happens and it takes place and you start seeing whatever, you know, it talks about it being a red spot and then the white and all of that's a symbol of, you know, the colors are symbolic of a lot of different things. And I don't want to make a big deal of it right now or go into it in detail, but, you know, and then once the sin has come on, it makes the entire body unclean. You know, so once the sin has manifested and come full force, it starts making the body unclean. Another really interesting analogy is once it's taken hold of a certain part of the body, that part of the body becomes unfeeling. Interesting analogy to sin, right? Because once you've really gone full bore into a particular sin, your conscience doesn't really bother you about that sin anymore, does it? You just, you know, the analogy of shoplifting also frequently comes to play here. Like the first time, whew, the heart's racing, isn't it? And it's really hard to do, and you feel that conscience pulling you, and you're like, my friends are here, and I'm okay, I'll just do it, and you feel bad, you feel guilty, but your friends praise you, you get lauded, and you get, you know, people cheer and clap that you, you know, did it, and you didn't get caught. And then so the next time, what happened to that conscience that was, you know, wrestling with you? It's not so strong anymore, is it? And then the third time, and then the tenth time, it's just your normal mode of operations, isn't it? You just, that's what I do. I steal. I don't feel the least bit bad about it. And so it's kind of a symbol of sin, how it gets to a point where, you know, you don't even feel when one of the pieces of your body falls off. It's falling off, it's falling apart, and you don't even notice, you can't even feel it. And so it's a picture, again, of leprosy, right? And so, you know, leprosy is a perfect analogy of sin, and in more ways than that, I just gave you the highlights. But
I wonder if that's where the myth of the zombies come from, the lepers?
I don't know.
Because, you know, it's like that. If you've seen a person with really advanced leprosy, they kind of look like zombies.
Possibly. So, but, you know, interesting analogy here of leprosy, and lepers are excluded, right? And so what's God's method of dealing with leprosy? Isolation, right? Isolation. And interesting that that back in these days, you know, it was so funny because in Leviticus it gives all the rules for declaring a leper clean. But there's nowhere in the entire Old Testament where a single leper is cleansed except for a couple of Gentiles, right? And so, you know, you had a king, you know, you had this king that was cleansed. And it's interesting because, you know, Jesus even makes that point, right? You know, he's rebuking the Pharisees, and he's saying, you know, in all of, you know, look in the scriptures and in all of the history of Israel, this and this and this, yet, you know, nothing happened except for this one widow. And the widow he mentions was a Gentile. And then he says, in all the days and all the history of Israel, you know, you had all these lepers and blah, 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 and so on and so forth. And yet not one was cleaned except for, well, he names that Gentile. And so when he does that, they know what he meant, and they were furious, and that's when they tried to, that's one of the times when they tried to kill him right then and there, because they were so mad at the truth of what he said. You know, it was so true, and they had never looked at it like that, and he was pointing it out that there was a lesson in that they had never gotten before. So, you know, the thing about the leprosy being like sin is the instructions for a priest declaring a leper clean are in there. But for, you know, some 1,500 years, you know, those must have been the dustiest scrolls in the temple. Because there was never a leper that was cleansed.
They didn't want to go near them.
Well, yeah.
They didn't want to cure them.
And they couldn't. But the point is, they couldn't cure them because only God can cure this. That was the point. Only God can cure it. And that's the point with sin. You know, only God intervening through Jesus Christ can sin be cleansed. It's the only way it's going to happen. And so when Jesus started cleansing all these lepers and sending them on back to the priests, you know, the leper would go to the priest and say, well, I'm clean now, declare me clean. You know, you can kind of picture the priest sitting there like, okay, well, I know that's somewhere. Leviticus, let's see. You know, and they go find the dustiest scroll in the corner, and they're like, okay, I'm supposed to, you know, and you can picture this line of lepers, you know, going back to the priest and saying, okay, well, declare me clean now. And the priests probably having no clue how to do it, because it, you know, it was something that had never been done. So anyway, interesting analogy here. So
do you think that since he's at a leper's house, and it is at a time when they were supposed to be following the law about outside the camp and declaring yourself unclean and all that, do you think that Jesus cured him?
Oh, certainly. Yes. Certainly.
He was a former leper.
Yeah.
Without any doubt. He's a former leper. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, you know, Without any doubt whatsoever, there's no commentary that insinuates that this was an active case of leprosy. This was someone who was known as Simon the Leper because that's just the way you identified him. Like, oh yeah, Simon, the guy who used to have leprosy. You know, that's kind of more the way you would put it. So certainly this is someone that Jesus has cleansed. And now, isn't it interesting that Jesus, you know, he's, instead of being isolated outside the camp, he's hosting a party, a dinner, in honor of Jesus. You know, it's a real nice contrast to the way, you know, the Jews treated leprosy through the instructions of the Old Testament, which were given by God. But then the flip side is, okay, well, let's look at it this other way. You know, now that sin is cleansed, now that sin is paid for, you know, this person is not only going to be included, they're going to be
pivotal.
Yeah, they're going to be an important person. So, you know, interesting stuff. Let's look at a real quick also about leprosy, Matthew 8:1. Matthew 8:1. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came to him. Some people try to make this leper Simon the leper. It's probably pretty weak. It's just, it's one possibility, but that's not what I'm getting at. But just letting you know that some people think that, this is when Simon the leper got healed. It's a faint possibility, but there's not a lot of evidence to support it. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So, you know, we're talking about gratefulness here. Look at Luke 17:11-19. And this, we don't have to read the whole thing because I'm sure you know the story well. We'll just cover a couple of quick highlights here where the 10 lepers are cleansed. And it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said, go and show yourself to the priests. And it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. So while they were on their way to do what was prescribed in the Old Testament, notice Jesus doesn't go away from the Old Testament, because there was a very specific set of things that had to happen for a leper to be declared clean. They were supposed to go to the temple, show themselves to the priests. The priests were supposed to examine them very carefully. And then, you know, once they met all the criteria and the conditions, then they could officially be declared clean. Right? So Jesus tells them to do that. And now, of course, we know what happens. Now, when one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turns back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus, you know, wonders. There was ten people, only one person bothered to, come back and give thanks, right? And so that's what we have here, you know, Simon the leper. Mm-hmm. He's one of the ones that's grateful, truly grateful. He doesn't just take it for granted that he's cleansed. He's now hosting Jesus, serving Jesus, and he wants to be grateful for and thankful for, and he's trying to, you know, now work, do his part, his fair share, to host this important event and to do what he can, you know, for the sake of Christ. Now let's look at this next part here, back in Matthew 26. Okay, and now verse 7. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. So, you know, here you have the head, right? And we know in John you have the feet, and then also in the rest here in Matthew and Mark, you have the body. So it's kind of like, you know, it started at the head, and this large amount of perfume, pure nard, it's called in other places, goes down, and it's over his whole body. And it ends with his feet, and you kind of get the feeling that it was so much that it ran down the whole body, and it was kind of dripping off the feet, and then there she was in John, you know, kind of wiping his feet. So to speak. And so, this is interesting because we do know from John, that this was indeed Mary. That this was Mary, not Mary Magdalene, not Mary the mother of Jesus, and there's some other Marys, but it was Mary, the sister of Martha. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the two sisters and the brother. Right. Okay, so, interesting here, let's look at Luke 10:39. And this is the beginning of Mary being at the feet of Jesus. 10:39. Let's start with Martha. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. And we know the rest of the story. We don't need to get into the bickering between Mary and Martha. That's not the point of this part of the lesson. Just noting that Mary, at the very beginning of her introduction to knowing about Jesus and at the onset of her learning about Jesus and him being a teacher to her, where was she sitting?
At his feet.
At his feet. And now let's look at John 11:32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. This is directly after Lazarus died and Jesus came 4 days later. And again, she falls at his feet this time. And then right, probably on the next page, a little bit later on that page, on John chapter 12, verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound. Here we have an actual measurement. It's a pound. That's a pound. That's a lot of perfume. A pound? I mean, you buy perfume in, like, little tiny ounces, right? I mean, here you have a whole pound of it. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And so, you know, you get the point here that a third time Mary is at the feet of Jesus. And let's take a look at these three times. You know, the first time, she's at his feet for instruction. The second time, she's at his feet for comfort after the death of her brother. And the third time, she is at his feet performing service and doing her Christian duty of what, you know, her great testimony is. You know, Jesus himself proclaims that wherever this gospel is preached, the testimony of, you know, what this woman has done is also going to be shared. So it's this wonderful testament to her, and you know, God honors this. You know, and this is something I think all of us, every single Christian, especially mature Christians, need to be reminded of this, that we need to be at the feet of Jesus. And not just for service, we need to be there for instruction. We need to be there for comfort, and we need to be there for service. You know, and always, it's always at the feet of Jesus. You know, another kind of symbolizing that sense of humility, and also symbolizing that sense of acknowledgement of his authority over our lives. You know, he's there, he's standing over us gracefully and gently, and we are the ones who are in submission to him at the feet of him, and also at the foot of the cross. You know, so you can always think about the foot of the cross as a place to come for instruction. You know, that is the primary instruction of any Christian, is right at the foot of the cross. That's where we learn. All teaching in the Bible comes to the foot of the cross. That's the intersection point. Every single lesson in the entire Bible comes there. For comfort, that's the whole reason the cross exists. And that he went to the cross for us is to pay the price for sin, which is reconcile us to God. And that is the most comforting thing, you know, that any Christian can learn. And so, you know, we need to keep coming back there. And then, you know, once we're there, this is the last part and the most important part. Service. When you start performing Christian service, this is when we can start very tempting to rise up and be at the head of Jesus or put ourselves above Jesus. And we're sitting there, you know, and we're going along and saying, oh, yeah, now I'm the big shot, and I'm calling the shots, and I'm doing this, and I'm such and such this, I'm such and such that. Well, if you're offering service in that manner, that's not acceptable service. Your service also needs to be at the feet of Jesus. So, you know, in that sense of humble submission. So, you know, it's very, very important lesson here. I really like it. The fact that, you know, in all three contexts, you know, she's always at his feet and in a very graceful way. God is, I think, giving us an important lesson there. Let's get this last one in. I think, let's see, we might be able to do one or two more. Let's look in Mark 14:3. In Mark, this is the only place where we get this piece of it. Remember, Mark frequently, even though it's the shortest gospel, it's so funny. It's the shortest one, but it's the one that has all the details. And all the details that the other ones don't have, Mark has the details. If Matthew tells you they were sitting on the grass, Mark tells you it was green grass. You know. So you have Mark 14:3. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. We get the sense of the pouring here. We didn't get that before. And here we get the sense of the fact that she broke it. This is kind of like, I really like this because when she broke it, it's kind of a picture of us. You think of us breaking a piggy bank, right? Like, this is your life savings. You've been putting coins in there, putting dollars in there. You've been saving. You've been trying hard to earn your way to something, right? And when she broke it, this pound of nard, this costly perfume that was about a year's wages, somewhere in the neighborhood of what we would call about $50,000. That's like a lot of people. That's a lot. You know, that's a life savings, right, for a lot of people. That's all they got. You know, they've saved. They have enough to live week to week, but then their emergency fund, their extra, their reserve, their what we're going to go to in a time of real trouble, rainy day fund or whatever you want to call it. This was it, and for a woman, this was very traditional, that this particular type of savings was indeed a dowry, a wedding dowry. This was her dowry to be married. And this was her one chance, her one ticket to be married into a decent marriage with a well-to-do bachelor, so to speak. You know, this, and you gotta, they were pretty shrewd, you know, they, you know, the back then, it wasn't like it is in modern Western culture, where it's kind of like, you know, it was weddings and marriages, you know, there was love and all that involved, but at the same time, it was also very, very much a business contract. It was very contractual, and it was very important to have, you know, okay, well, you know, I'm going to marry you, and, you know, these are the terms, and these two families would get together, and they would work out all the details, you know, and, you know, the woman's share was a part of the deal. That was like, okay, well, this is the dowry. And some of that tradition has carried over into Western culture. But a lot of times now, you know, that kind of thinking isn't part of it. And I suspect that's partially, it's one small part, but probably a part of the reason why there's so many failed marriages and divorces, because people don't even think about that stuff. They don't think about the contract, they just want to think about the lovey-dovey feelings out in the, you know, pixie dust and the happy forest sprite feeling of the initial feeling of I don't even maybe call it love, but, you know, just, I don't know if there's a better puppy love, maybe. Okay, that's a good way of putting it, maybe.
Maybe I missed something, but when I got married, I became very nervous and realized I had a lot of responsibility.
Yeah. Well, I think a lot of people don't, though. And, you know, a lot of people are just, you know, it's pixie dust. And none of the meat of, okay, well, this is a serious contract here. There's
or
a serious...
It's how big a show wedding you can do.
Yeah.
You know,
there's
we're going to get married on this island and going to helicopter you in and the bride's dress is going to be, you know, $60,000 and, you know, I mean,
yeah. Boy,
it's crazy. I was wondering what I had gotten myself into about 5 seconds after the kiss the bride. I went, whoa, I had put myself in a really precarious position.
And I didn't feel that until I found out that Jerry was pregnant and we were going to have a baby. That's when I got nervous.
That wasn't when we got married. Let's clear that up. That was 5 years later.
Shut up.
Oh, jeez.
Oh, I
don't know how much I found out you were pregnant. Just barely made it under the wire.
You make me nervous every time you open your mouth. But that's why God wants us to do prenups, right?
We had about $30 or $40 between us, and all of a sudden we had...
I should have
had a lot of things to take care of. I was nervous. Absolutely. I could not. You know, I wondered. My dad had told me I'd be sorry. And I wasn't really sorry. I just wondered, what have I gotten myself into?
Well, you've done a good job. Both of you.
Thank you.
Children and all.
All right. Okay, so let's finish this one off. Song of Songs, 1:3. And this is just interesting. I found this. And this is the literal translation I'm going to be giving you here, but it's interesting that she broke the vial, she poured it over his head. It was her whole wedding dowry. This was her, in a sense, in a spiritual sense, you could say that she was representing the church, and she was like, I am marrying myself to you, not in the traditional physical sense, not like that at all, but in the spiritual sense, she was like, I'm giving my wedding dowry to you. I feel more passionately about you, Jesus, than I would about any human husband. You know, so she's really going all out here. It's a big deal. And Song of Songs has an interesting statement in it right at the beginning. And it is kind of a, you know, we know Song of Songs is a pretty erotic book in the one sense, but it's also symbolizing that spiritual union between Christ and the church. It is a symbol. It is truly the highest form of poetry in the Old Testament. It's last. If you look at all the wisdom books, the poetry books, like Job and Psalms and Proverbs, and all of them, it always ends with Song of Songs. That's the highest. This is the highest form of poetry. And so if you don't like poetry, then you might struggle with this, but, you know, it is very interesting to note that in verse 3 here, it says, your oils have a pleasing fragrance. This is talking about, you know, the perfumes and stuff like that. The oils have a pleasing fragrance. And then in the rest of that verse, it says, your name is, and I'm going to give you the literal translation here. Your translations probably don't say this, but this is word for word what the Hebrew says. Your name is oil, which is emptied from one vessel to another. That's what it says. Now, to try to help the English poetry of it, it just usually says something like, your name is like purified oil.
Mine says your name is oil poured out.
Okay. That's pretty correct.
Poured forth.
Okay. So the literal translation, though, is your name is, and some people say like, or, you know, some translations will say like, but that word's not there. It says, your name is oil, which is emptied from one vessel to another. So, if you think about that, oil being a representative of, always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and, you know, here, this is the bride speaking. So this is the bride speaking, and it says, your name is oil, poured out or emptied from one vessel to another. In other words, you know, from your vessel to me. You know, it's kind of like a picture of the Holy Spirit you know, being, us being, having the Holy Spirit, you know, infused into us. And so I noticed that, and I thought it was neat, because here it's kind of like she's giving her the very best that she has, mm-hmm. and pouring it to him. And, in you know, as kind of like the other part of this union, his name, notice it's the name of Christ, gets poured out to her, and by the name of Christ and her belief in him, you know, she gets her sins forgiven, and she has the oil, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit anointing her. And so it's kind of like this marriage, you know, that marriage, that two-way street, you know, we give our all to Jesus. We give our heart of hearts to him and our very best. And we get what he's already done, which is the very best, the sacrifice that he paid for us, and the eternal life that is a direct result of that. So it's a really neat picture there of that kind of spiritual marriage. You know, we're all, Jesus is all of our husband, you know, as the body of Christ, the church, you know, we are married in a sense to Jesus Christ. He is our husband. So, pretty neat stuff there, and we will continue on and pick it up from there next time and try to see how far we can get through this session 82. It's pretty long. A lot of neat things here, and I'm hopefully now touching on a lot of the content, you know, not the logistics, but the, you know, the real true message of all this.
Very good. Yes, I always enjoy it. I learned so much. And then Mother goes, well, what did you learn in class? And I was like, well, get out your Bible. Set the alarm for 2 hours.
You got a couple hours?
Any specific prayers? No.
Mary and Terry Swasana, Melvin Kralichek, Bud and Freddie Tatum.
What's
and,
Bud
and Freddie.
What's the going on with Betty?
Well, he wasn't at Sunday school. Oh, okay. So there was a death of a friend, and he was at Anthony at the Country Club yesterday morning at a memorial service.
Bud and Freddie are older, and they've fallen, and they need help, but they're too stubborn to want to move, and their son has come in, and their son was my brother Richard's best friend in high school, and he's come in to try to convince them, but that Mr. Tatum is the stubbornest man on the planet, and he does not want to move into assisted living.
And I called. Vincent, how are you?
I'm fine. Click.
Well, that's part of his medical issue.
He's a man after my own heart.
Yeah.
I'm going to pray for a healing, not for moving into a home.
Just leave me alone.
Yeah, there you go. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all the wonderful lessons that you have for us in Scripture when we seek you through your word. We pray that you will bless us in this fellowship to continue studying, and you've invited some people recently. We pray that you'll put it on their hearts to give it a try and to come and maybe be a part of the group. And we just pray, Lord, for Bud and Freddie Tatum, that you will bless them and help them with their medical condition, and help there to be peace brought to that situation, and help them to be able to continue to live their lives the way they want to, hopefully in a safe way where there's not a possibility of further injuries or anything like that. We also pray, Lord, for Mary and Terry's Fasana and their continued strife and grief and medical woes. And we just pray that you will help bring comfort and healing to that situation and help get them through this great trial and help them to find some time where there's a respite from some of the strife and difficulty there, and give them some comfort and some strengthening in this difficult situation they're facing. We also pray for Melvin that you'll continue to help him with his healing and progress. And we just pray that you'll bring about a full healing and strengthening and bring him back to full health and wholeness, that he might rejoin us in fellowship and active participation at church. I just wanted to pray, Lord, for Cruz Duran and his family, and we pray that you will help him with his terrible burns and injuries, and that you will help the family to be strong and to be supportive, and that his life is, as his life is permanently altered by this, just pray that you'll help him heal the best that he can through it, and then maybe have a spiritual awakening, and that you might use him and his life in a new, different, powerful spiritual way than maybe direction that he might have gone otherwise, and that you'll turn this terrible tragedy into some sort of positive event that shows just how you can get involved in bad situations and make good come out of them. And we pray, Lord, all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray, Lord, that you will bless us and be with us throughout the week and return us to church this Sunday and the Bible study next week. Amen.
Amen. Okay, I had a long meeting and